It's good to be with everyone this morning and to be able to worship together. We're especially thankful for our visitors in our midst. We have several, and we're thankful that you're here. We've been encouraged by your presence, and we hope you've been encouraged as well. And we, as usual, want to extend an invitation to anyone and everyone who might have some questions about what we've done here this morning in worship, or maybe what we've taught, and whatever spiritual thing that you would have an interest in discussing. We'd love to be able to study God's Word with you and come to an understanding of His eternal will for us. It's, of course, a lot of visitors in town, I think, probably for Father's Day, and we're thankful for all the fathers, and we're thankful for God's design of the home. I'll say, just like I did on Mother's Day, that I don't have a Father's Day sermon prepared, so I guess next year we'll have a Mother's Day and Father's Day sermon. I'll have to remember that. That's certainly good to study every once in a while and think about on the day that we celebrate in our country as of mothers and fathers. But nevertheless, that you are, of course, not missed, and we appreciate the fathers and as we celebrate them today. It's just a blessing to be with you. I appreciate the men who have participated in worship and the thought that they put into that. I appreciate Keaton's prayer and the thought he put into that, as well as Trevor reading that lengthier scripture to prepare our minds for the lesson. I appreciate Bo spending time thinking about what to lead us in regard to our song worship, as it certainly prepared our minds for the study of this hour. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, and in verse 16, after Jesus spoke of the death that he would die and the betrayal that he would undergo, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," when asked who he was. Then after Jesus spoke of his death, Peter would say in verse 22, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." In the 26th chapter of Matthew's gospel and in verse 33, the Lord would speak of the failure of the disciples and how they would all stumble. Peter said, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." The Lord spoke of Peter denying him after that. And Peter said in verse 35, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all his disciples. But then in Matthew 26 and verse 47 through 56, as Trevor just read for us, Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, and the soldiers led him away to Caiaphas. It tells us in verse 58, Peter followed him, but at a distance. And then just like Jesus said he would do when people questioned him, as he was distanced from Jesus, they questioned whether he was among Jesus' disciples, that he was Jesus' disciple. And he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And then, of course, the rooster crowed, and Peter was overwhelmed with sorrow. I think Peter's case shows us a lot of things. And one of them, as we narrow our focus to verse 58 of Matthew 26, and Peter followed him, but at a distance, it tells us how dangerous it can be to follow Jesus at a distance. We just sang about following Jesus, about walking in his footsteps, about discipleship, and how intimate that is. But far too often, people find themselves, I believe, following Jesus, but they're following him at a distance. I'm following him, but following him at a distance. How dangerous that is, where it led to Peter's denial and faith failure of all of these disciples. We got to beware lest we're following Jesus at a distance and we suffer the consequences. One might ask, though, how would that look? What does it look like to follow Jesus at a distance? And we could have a lot of different things to consider, but I've picked out a few. I want to consider that if you are willing to remain ignorant, that you're following Jesus at a distance. That doesn't mean that ignorance itself is sinful. I mean, I'm ignorant of a whole lot of things, including spiritual things. I've got room to grow. I'll always have room to grow. Every single one of us, no matter how much knowledge we possess on any given topic, are ignorant on some level. And really, our ignorance surpasses our knowledge more than we could even comprehend. There's so much I don't know. There's so much about my God that I need to grow in. But we see a key principle of Scripture in Matthew, or rather Ephesians 5 and verse 17, where the inspired apostle would say, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." That is a constant exercise. I need to grow in my understanding of God's word. Ephesians 3, Paul would write and say that the Spirit has revealed the mystery to me, and I've written about it, and when you read it, you can understand my knowledge. And so we're always seeking to grow in our understanding. And that's the key. Ignorance itself is not sinful, else we'd all be perpetually in sin. And some actually believe that. They have a misunderstanding about sin, where in ignorance we think that we're technically not perfect, and so we're in sin. That's not what the Bible teaches whatsoever. It speaks about how we can be perfect in Christ and yet still be striving for a greater perfection, a greater completion, a greater maturity. And so it gives room for growth always. Though we can be mature, I can mature. If I'm immature, certainly I have room to mature. If I'm mature, I can get even more mature. I can grow in Christ always. Ignorance is not wrong. Having questions is not wrong. Having doubts is not wrong. Someone has asked me that before. What do you think about having doubts about God even existing? We're struck with doubts. The devil tries to use doubts against us. You might have doubts. Inherently, that's not sinful. Here's where it's sin. If you yield to those doubts, you don't do anything about those doubts. You have questions, and they're questions because you're ignorant. You want to know. Maybe you don't want to know, though. You have them, and you're not asking them. That's where it becomes dangerous. That's where it becomes sinful. Some are so content to remain in the state of ignorance rather than using that ignorance and the feeling and understanding of that ignorance, that lack, to drive them to knowledge. And so someone might wonder, why, you know, I've heard Jeremiah preach that such and such a thing is sinful. Mom and dad don't want me to do this, or maybe my brethren, they think this is wrong, they frown on this, I've heard people say it's sinful. I don't quite understand that. Or maybe we don't worship in this way. We don't do this thing. I hear them say it's unauthorized. Don't really understand why. Or maybe we do something in a certain way, or we do a certain thing, and I hear the word must. We must. We must do this. We must partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We must assemble every first day of the week. We must sing songs of praise to our God. There's a lot of musts, but some of them I just don't understand why they're so necessary. While there's no wiggle room, I just don't understand it. It's fine to have those questions. You don't just take what I'm saying in the pulpit as gospel until you've verified that it's the gospel and know that it's not coming from me or any other man, but it's coming from Jesus Christ who reigns from heaven. And you would never want to worship in an unauthorized way. It doesn't mean that you don't understand or that you might not have a misunderstanding or a lack of understanding about why something is unauthorized, why we don't do it in this way. That question is fine. You have room to grow in that. Here's the problem. When Christians, and I think we see it far too often, they hear someone talk about something being sinful and they say, you know, I've heard that. I don't understand it. I've not really studied it myself. Okay, we get to studying. That's the problem. Some people want to follow Jesus, but they want to keep their distance, and so they remain in their ignorance. They have the questions, but they don't seek the answers. And maybe they don't seek them because they're worried about what that would require of them. If I get the answer, what's that going to require of me? What kind of change is going to have to be made? Am I afraid of what the answer might be? Or am I just too busy or lazy or careless to even seek the answers? And so I'm not willing to leave Jesus altogether. I'm going to keep my distance, though. I don't want to know too much. I'm going to tell you something. Ignorance isn't bliss. Distance is not bliss from Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:15 says that we are to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And see the parable that Jesus speaks in Luke 6. We quoted from it, from Matthew's gospel in the first hour, about building your house on the sand versus the rock. And he explains in Luke's gospel, whoever comes to me and hears these things and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. I think there's something to that. Why does Luke, the Holy Spirit through him, find Jesus articulating it in that way, digging deep? Certainly, it was just the way it was done, and certainly it's the way it's done today. You got to dig deep for the footings or the house will crumble. And so you got to dig deep, but why specify that? It takes intense effort, labor. You've got to want to rid yourself of ignorance with coming into contact with knowledge. If you have questions and you don't know, the worst thing you can do is to not care enough to ask them, or maybe even, and we got to cultivate an environment where this is not the case, but maybe you just feel ashamed you don't know, so you don't ask. Don't be that person. Ask the question. And if anyone shames you, that's on them. It's not on you. Ask the questions. Seek the knowledge. Else you're just going to keep following Jesus, but you're going to be following him at a distance. You know, some people, they're following Jesus at a distance because they're holding on to certain sins, or maybe something that's not quite sinful technically, but it's really not helping them in their discipleship. But here's what we read throughout Scripture, the common theme of following Jesus. Luke 5 and verse 10, "Do not be afraid, from now on you will catch men," Jesus tells them. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. He calls Levi, the tax collector, in verse 28, after he says, "Follow me," it tells us that he left all and followed him. In chapter 9, Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come to me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Also in Luke 9 and verse 59, he says to some in the crowd, "Follow me," and one says, "Let me bury my father." And Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You preach the gospel of the kingdom." And then the other said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my father's house." And he said, "No one having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." In chapter 14, he talks about hating his father and mother and wife and children, taking up the cross and following him. Verse 33 of Luke 14, forsaking all to be his disciple. And then in chapter 18 of Luke's gospel, when Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you," he said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time than the age to come eternal life." All that to say, and there's more we could read. And when I read about discipleship, following Jesus in the New Testament, I read of abandonment of everything else in pursuit of him. I read of exclusivity. I'm only following him. Everything else in my life, it falls under him who is the head of my life. But you see, some convince themselves they can follow Jesus, but they stay back far enough to hold on to some other things, whether it's sin or some other thing. I don't want to get too close, but I'm still following him so I can do the things that I want to do. Over in Matthew chapter 6, in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he notes the exclusivity of following him. He says in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You see what he's saying? He's saying all your focus needs to be in heaven. It's not saying you can't work to provide for yourself or to do things to enjoy the fruit of your labor. That's not what he's saying whatsoever. Ecclesiastes tells us those are blessings from God. But here's what they fall under. They all fall under, "I'm living for heaven, not for here." And if I'm treasuring things on earth, that's where my heart is. That's where my focus is. So he's not even saying, have a little more focus on heaven than on earth and you'll be fine. He's saying, that's your treasure, that's your value. And he elaborates on that. Notice verse 22. "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good," or the word means single, "your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You know, sometimes in the physical realm, we're in darkness, we need some light, we might flip on just a tiny night light. You know, that little light plugged into the outlet in your bathroom where you get up in the middle of the night and that's all you need. You don't want to be blinded, but you need light to see when you're going to use the restroom in the middle of the night. That's all we need. That's not how it works spiritually. He says, if your eye is letting in darkness, then your body's full of darkness. You say, well, it's only a little darkness. He says, no, it's got to exclusively be geared toward letting in the light, or else your whole body will be corrupt. And then he adds to it in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon or riches. And that could be applied to any physical thing. You can't serve two masters. There's a reason why in the business world that's frowned upon. You can't work two full-time jobs if it's causing you to fail at your other job. They're not going to stand for that. You can't serve two masters. You're going to forsake one. It's not going to be mammon. You're going to forsake the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 12, though, I want you to see how that broadens itself, where the Hebrew writer says, since we are surrounded by the great cloud of witnesses of chapter 11, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So you see it even in Jesus' life. He's the prime example. But also in all those people he mentioned in Hebrews 11, what did they do? They were journeying by faith to find a city whose builder and maker is God, of foundations that are not of this world. How'd they live? They certainly laid aside their sin. I think that's understood. A person following Jesus at a distance, though, they might say, okay, I'll lay aside all these sins, but this one's not really that big of a deal. It says it will keep you from heaven. You got to lay it aside if you're going to win this race. But then he mentions weights. And so maybe I'm not rationalizing sin. So I'm not following Jesus at a distance. I'm lockstep with Jesus. But pump the brakes, are you? Am I? If I'm wanting to get to heaven, that's my primary goal. That's my priority. That's my life. I want to follow Jesus. Are there things that are hindering me from that I'm not letting go of? You know, everybody deserves to have a little downtime and entertainment. Everybody deserves to have this or that. And well, yeah, there's some truth to that. But is there something that is prohibiting me from getting closer to him? And I'm holding on to it because it's technically not a sin. What does discipleship look like to me? Was Peter following Jesus? It says he was following him at a distance. But then when you really think about the context of it, he wasn't following Jesus at that point. He had forsaken Jesus. If I'm following Jesus, why not follow him? Why not lay aside not just the sin, but the weight? And that comes with this next point. People who aren't making Jesus first place in their life, they're following him at a distance. Too many times you see Christians and the way that they live their faith, the way they view their relationship with Jesus is like they view a hobby or a family tradition, or it's just routine. Just, I came to church today because that's what I've been doing my whole life. That's not faith. That's not following Jesus. It can convince you that you're following Jesus, but you're actually very far away from him. In Colossians 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, reveals God's plan for everything. And it tells us that Jesus is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Everything created came from him. He's first in rank. He's the one through whom it issued. He is preeminent. And then that's true of his church too. That's what discipleship is. So if people claim to be following Jesus and they're following him at a distance, that would make me question whether they're following him at all. Because following Jesus means he's number one. He's first place. And that has practical significance. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, this is how he would describe it. whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That means not only is it authorized by him or required by him, but it's done with the fullness of faith to his glory. It's got purpose behind it. There's no insignificant thing you do in life. That's a lie Satan tries to sell us. And if we're not viewing our daily life like that, then we're probably following Jesus at a distance. Is it a hobby to you? Is it just your tradition? It's just a matter of routine. It's not a part of your daily thoughts and activities and plans. It's not what your family revolves around. I mean, are we following Jesus or are we just pretending to do so? We're just kind of trailing him at a distance. Here's how it looks sometimes. Hebrews 10:25 says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And then someone misses, but it's one assembly and a line of many assemblies. And it's for a special thing. It's a special event. And it's a one-time thing, God would understand. Following him at a distance. Should anything ever come before him? Absolutely not. Some allow circumstances and maybe settings to override their faithfulness to him. They're willing to have some wiggle room. This is not in the category of the spiritual. I don't have to worry about spiritual things in this area. Or I'm going to church. I'm not doing these things. And so this company is a company I can be around. When the Bible tells us whatever we do, we're to do to the glory of God. And evil company can grow up good habits. So do circumstances and settings alter the way that I live my faith? If it does, I'm probably following Jesus at a distance. James chapter 4 talks about the one who's making plans. I'm going to go to such and such a city, buy and sell and make a profit. He says, you don't even know if you have tomorrow. Your life is but a vapor. Then he goes on in verse 17 of chapter 4 in James to say, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. How does that fit in the context? Well, when you made those plans, did you think about assembling on the first day of the week? When you made those plans, did you think that there's a church there? When you made those plans, did you think about that driving you away from other responsibilities that God's holding you to? And the list goes on and on. If I'm making plans and my first thought is not what is the Lord's will and is this going to inhibit my following him, then I might just be following him at a distance. And that's, you can call it radical. Maybe it is in the world we're in, but it's just fundamental discipleship. That in all my planning, whether it's actually scheduling vacation or scheduling something else or choosing my profession, that I'll always be working on Sunday, so I'll always miss Sunday. I'll always be struggling with this because my job is surrounded by it, or I'll always be struggling with this because the people I'm choosing, this peer group I'm choosing is characterized by that. You name it. Any plans we make, he has to be the first thought. And it should dramatically shape and make things more difficult sometimes, physically. But it certainly gives some ease spiritually. You know, someone is following Jesus at a distance when they look at other Christians who are simply doing with all their might and great zeal what the Lord says. And they look at them and they think, that's just fanatic. I'm not getting that close. I'm not diving that deep like they are. There are Christians among most congregations that are like that. They're just kind of playing church. They're following Jesus at a distance. They're willing to commit to Sundays and Wednesdays. I'm not going to go that deep. Because people look at those kinds of men and women and they think religious fanatics. They don't get life. They don't get the world, that's not how it works. But I read in Romans 12 and verse 2, we're not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. If you are looking at a faithful Christian and your thought about them and all their religious, spiritual zeal, how careful they are with each part of their lives, from their entertainment to the way they raise their kids to the way they function in their marriage. You're looking at someone following Jesus with all their might, and they're very strict. And you think, that's fanaticism, and I don't want any part with it. That's being too peculiar for me. You're probably following Jesus at a distance. Why would you commit to following him if you're not really committing to following him? Which leads to delayed devotion. Are you following him? And if not, are you willing to really follow him? Really follow him? The devil tells us that we can be following Jesus, but really follow him later. I'm technically following him now. I'm really going to get into it after I graduate. I'm really going to get into it after this project at work. I'm really going to get into it after my kids get this age. Whatever it is, I'm following him now, but I'll really follow him then. If you're delaying this fullness of devotion, then you're probably following Jesus at a distance. In Mark 1 and verse 16, it tells us, as Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. That's the pattern we should follow. We don't know if we have tomorrow. There should never be this idea that I will commit later. Now is the time we have. And until you do that and you're putting that off, you're following Jesus at a distance. There's no way around that. Why would I do that, though? There's a million-dollar question. If I'm going to follow him, why not just follow him? Why follow him at a distance? There's various reasons we could think of. You know, Peter, before he followed Jesus at a distance, remember, he said, "I'll never stumble, no matter what. I'll die for you. I'm not going to deny you." And then you get to that scene where Judas betrays him, and the soldiers are surrounding Jesus, and it says one of them in Matthew's gospel took out his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. It's John who says it was Peter. "I'm putting my money where my mouth is." I don't think he meant to cut his ear off. I'm sure he meant to decapitate the man. And then Jesus says, "Put your sword away." And he says, "How else will it happen the way the prophet said it happens? That it must happen thus." There's the shift. Jesus is led away. Peter's not lockstep with him anymore. He's following him at a distance. Why would I follow Jesus at a distance? Why did Peter follow him at a distance? It's not that Peter doesn't care for Jesus. It's not that Peter lost all interest. Peter wants to see what's going to happen to his Lord. He wants to know. He's got to see this. In fact, there in the very text, it says he went to see the end. I got to see it. I can't get too close, though. You understand what we're saying? There can be people here, close enough but far enough away, that are doing what Peter did. It's not that you're not interested. It's not that you don't love him at all. But you want that comfortable distance from him because of what might happen if you get too close. For example, Jesus himself said in John chapter 15 to his disciples in verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And in 1 Peter, as we're studying, Peter goes on to talk about how they've done enough of their past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And then it says in verse 4 of 1 Peter 4, "In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." And that's where we have that kind of, you know, delayed devotion, Jesus not being first place, radical discipleship is too weird for me. It's this idea that if I get too close to Jesus, my social life will deteriorate. My friends will think little of me. They will think I'm so strange. And so maybe I'm keeping my distance because I want to keep my social life intact. Maybe it's professional. Remember, we just studied the letters to Revelation, and Revelation 2, Smyrna is mentioned. And Jesus says, "I know your works and your tribulation, and your poverty, but you're rich. He's talking about spiritually, but physically they're poor. Then he says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And we talked about how one of the things that could have been happening there in Smyrna is that they were poor because their faith was against physical prosperity in their area. The Jews were throwing them under the bus. They were telling the authorities, perhaps, that these Christians, they're no good. These Christians are against Caesar, and that's what they're supposed to be for. And so you try to get a job in that environment. You know, we don't live in too distant of a situation than that. And so I'm going to keep my distance. I'm not going to be so vocal about my faith. I'm going to be careful about what I post on social media. Maybe I'll post a generic scripture, never one that condemns sin. Because I don't want to be fired. I don't want to be isolated at work. Maybe that's why I follow at a distance. Maybe I follow at a distance because I want to preserve what I have in my family. But I'm actually trying to preserve the wrong thing. In Matthew 10, Jesus says in verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So I'm going to follow Jesus, but I'm always going to have that open thought about church discipline. I'm going to have the open thought about fellowship. I'm going to have an open thought about that particular sin. Maybe it's not as black and white as all my brethren are saying it is. And even though I have those questions and I don't have the conviction they have, I'm never going to seek it. I'm going to keep my distance because if I seek it, maybe the answer requires me to shake things up in my family life. I don't want to do that. So I'm not going to just abandon him, but I'm going to keep my distance. Comfortable proximity. It's too uncomfortable to just leave him altogether. It's also too comfortable to get right up next to him. Maybe that's why people follow him at a distance. Maybe for deniability. That's what Peter did. He denied the Lord. How could he deny the Lord? Well, he had his distance from him. If he had stayed lockstep with Jesus the whole way, maybe he's right there being tried with him. Maybe he dies with the Lord like he said he would. But something shifted. Things aren't what he thought they were, and he kept his distance so that when push came to shove, I have deniability now. I don't know the man. So in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, Paul tells Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. In Titus 2 and verse 7, Paul tells Titus that the older men would teach the younger men to be those who in doctrine show integrity. And so we're to hold fast the pattern, but I'm not going to follow too close. I want some wiggle room. So let's distinguish between big and small matters so there's that wiggle room. So when something is spoken about or something is established or something that is said that it doesn't quite sound good to me, I can have deniability. I'm not following it that close. I'm not, maybe there's wiggle room in my hermeneutics. And interpret the Bible different than all the people of God have ever interpreted the Bible. Just so that when I get to something that I don't quite like or it doesn't fit my view or my tradition or whatever it might be, I have deniability. Or maybe in morality, where God says, be holy for I am holy. And James 1:21 says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. So I'm not going to follow too closeness because that would require the strictness of his purity. I'm not overly worldly, but I want to reserve a little bit. And so when you make something black and white, which is more acceptable in mainstream Christianity, if we want to use that kind of terminology, all the denominations, they don't have a problem with that, then I'm going to default to this idea that it's not as cut and dry. It's not as clear. Deniability. I don't want to get too close. I want to dive too deep in. You know, there are sins we talk about that are sinful on principle. And someone says, when did Jesus ever say that XYZ was a sin? Well, he didn't. He didn't put it in a list. Not all sins are in a list. But here's what he does. He lays out these principles throughout Scripture. And he calls his children to dive all the way in and not just dabble their toes in the water. But I'm going to dabble my toes so that when we get to one of those things where there's not a book, chapter, verse that says XYZ is sin, and you're just going to say, well, based on these principles, it would be sinful. I can deny that. I can keep my distance so that I can do what I want to do. And then there's priority. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, Paul says of Demas, who was once his companion in the gospel, that he has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So I'm going to follow him, but not too close in case something better comes along. Or in case push comes to shove and I'm just not in it for that. Not that degree. Till something better comes along. You know, in Hebrews 11, we read about the kind of faith that we should have, and it's not a faith that follows at a distance. You remember what Moses did? When he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He left Egypt because he looked for the reward. Was he following at a distance, or did he dive in deep? He went all in. He made it his priority. He didn't hold on to the vestiges of his past life, but he identified himself with God's people. If I get too close, there's no wiggle room. There's no deniability. But what's it going to lead to? What would that accomplish me? Someone might be bold enough to say that following at a distance is better than not following at all. But is it? It's not the way the scripture describes faith. That's not the way the scripture describes discipleship. It really does put it, it's all or nothing, doesn't it? Why would I follow him if I'm not really following him? What will that get me? I'll tell you something. It's not going to get you anything except negative things. It's not better than just not following him at all. In fact, I read in 2 Peter that there's this understanding with those false teachers who had once partaken of the heavenly gift. They had known the way of the Lord and they forsook him. He says, it would have been better not to have known the way of righteousness than knowing it to then leave it. So you know Jesus, but you don't like him enough to follow him fully. You'll keep your distance. If I see Jesus and who he is and there's any measure of good in that, I should want everything. That's what we just studied in 1 Peter chapter 2. Desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted, the Lord is gracious. If there's anything good about him I've experienced at all, then I should want everything about him. Yet some want to keep their distance because they don't really like him as much as they think they do. And that will only lead to pain and regret. With Peter in Matthew 26 and verse 75, as he kept his distance and maintained deniability, and then embraced that deniability, after he denied the Lord, it said, Peter remembered the word of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. But I'm amazed by the harmony of the Gospels as it continues to add the layers. Mark 14 and verse 72. A second time the rooster crowed, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he had thought about it, he wept. What a heavy thought. He wept bitterly. He thought about it. In Luke 22 and verse 61, it says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. How much pain and regret his choices led to. And this is where following at a distance leads to. I want to tell you something too. If you're following him at a distance, you're not closing the gap, you're keeping the distance. And you can't maintain that. You can't maintain it. You can't just stay back and draft. This isn't a race car race. You got to get right up to him because you can't maintain a distance without that distance continuing to grow. There's no maintaining it. There's either drawing near or going away from him. This is what Isaiah 55 says about the Lord. In verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God and he will abundantly pardon. You see, there may be a time where you're keeping the distance. I can see him. And then one day you wake up and you can't see him anymore. You kept your distance so long that Now he's nowhere to be found. It only leads to pain and regret. In Luke, the 13th chapter, Jesus warned of this when in verse 23 of Luke chapter 13, his disciples said, or one of them said, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said, "Strive to enter the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside, knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' And he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' And you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.'" I want you to key in on what he says that they will say in verse 26. "We ate in your presence, but not with you." You see that? There's distance. "I never knew you. You taught in our streets, but not in our home. We called you Lord, Lord, but we were workers of iniquity." You see that? "I have a familiarity with you, Jesus." And he says, it's not enough. Following Jesus at a distance leads to pain and regret and to betrayal and destruction. There's another man that followed Jesus at a distance before Peter ever did, and it led to betrayal and destruction. In Luke chapter 6, it speaks about after Jesus fed the 5,000 that he spoke of the betrayer. Judas was already there right among them. Jesus knew he would betray early in his ministry. Getting all the way up to the point of John 12 when you have the anointing of Jesus with that oil, and he complains about it because he has the money box and he takes things to line his own pockets. And so he's there just for his own interest. Is he following Jesus? Everyone would think so. But he is following at a distance. In fact, he followed at a distance for so long that he got close enough to betray him with a kiss. That's what's going to happen. You get close enough to betray him. Matthew 27, it tells us of Judas that despite his betrayal, as you saw the denial of Peter, there was room for grace and mercy. But he had followed him at a distance for so long, he had no idea. He was not familiar with the grace and mercy of Jesus. He followed at a distance too long, and so he hanged himself. Betrayal and destruction. This is what Paul says of the practice and where it leads. He speaks about it in athletic language in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. I'm not going to just do some of it. I'm going to go all in. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." In other words, if you go at it haphazardly, you're not all in with intent and purpose and the guidance of the Scripture. You're not really following Jesus. You're just kind of going through the motions, keeping your distance. Disqualification is at the end. "Depart from me, I never knew you," is at the end. And somewhere along the way, you might just stop running the race before the end of time comes. Betrayal and destruction. Pain and regret, betrayal and destruction. If you're going to follow Jesus, follow Jesus. There's no reason to keep your distance. You know, Peter initially heard those words, "Follow me," and he left all and followed him. And he found out at the end of Jesus' ministry that he didn't quite leave all. And it wasn't until Jesus was raised from the dead and restored Peter and told him again, "Follow me," that he really understood the meaning of it. I'm not just going to keep my distance. I'm going to follow you all the way. What is the point of following Jesus if you're going to be keeping distance from him? If you're going to follow him, follow him. From Peter's perspective, "I walked behind the lantern's glow, afraid to stand too near. I loved the Lord, yet loved my safety and yielded more to fear. The night was cold, the fire burned, its warmth a brief disguise, but distance dimmed the master's face until I met his eyes. Not when I fled nor when I failed did mercy turn away. The rooster's cry broke through my pride and ushered in the day, for Christ still seeks the ones who trail behind with faltering breath. He calls us from the shadows near to follow him through death. The good news for Peter was, though he kept his distance, the Lord came back to him and gave him opportunity. And that's the same thing that's happening today. If you've been keeping your distance from the Lord, realize that mercy and grace have not forsaken you, but you got to draw near. You got to stop keeping your distance, and you've got to embrace him fully. He is available today. One day he might not be. And won't you take advantage of that while you can? If there's any need, we can assist you with in a spiritual manner. If you want to put Christ on in baptism and fully follow him today, or if you've been keeping your distance and you want to be restored, you want to renew your discipleship, you want to actually follow him, don't wait. If we can assist you in any way, come forward.